And I want to share with you my New Year's resolution is to finish the Gospel of John this year. I think we can do it. We return to this great gospel, wonderful portion of the Word of God. We are continuing in the Upper Room Discourse. Chapter 17 brings the Upper Room Discourse to a conclusion, and we want to begin there this morning. Does anybody know where the clicker is for the slides? It's coming. It's coming. Thank you, Tommy. Appreciate that. John chapter 17. Let's read our portion today. We'll actually read much more than we're going to get through this morning. Thank you. John 17, verses 1 through 5. The Word of God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." The inerrant, the authoritative Word of God. Let's pray that he will bless this as we study it and look into it this morning and the weeks ahead. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for your Word. We thank you for what a treasure it is. We cry out to you that we would treasure it this morning. Lord, that your Word would be rich, that it would fill our souls, that it would sustain us and nourish us as we look at these glorious words from the lips of your Son as he lifts up his heart to you. Savior, we again are grateful for your constant intercession for us. You are at the right hand of the Father, pleading our case night and day, and we rejoice to know this. And Christ Jesus, we're grateful that we can tell you all our troubles and cares, as we've heard just now. And so, Savior, open our hearts and touch us and speak to us through your Word by your good Spirit. We pray this, Savior, in your name. Amen. We come this morning to one of the most sublime chapters in the Bible. Pastor J.C. Ryle praises John chapter 17 like this: "The chapter we have now begun is the most remarkable in the Bible. It stands alone, and there is nothing like it." Another scholar goes a bit further, saying that John 17 is, quote, "invested with a peculiar solemnity. No attempt to describe the prayer can give a just idea of its beauty, its emotion, its touching yet exalted character, its tone at once of tenderness and triumphant expectation." A praise for John 17 continues. In the Reformation, Philip Melanchthon, who was a disciple of Martin Luther, said, "There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son of God himself." The Scottish reformer John Knox, as he approached his death, had John 17 read to him every day. And even in his dying moments, they read John 17 to him. Thomas Manton, who was an English pastor and a chaplain to Oliver Cromwell, preached 45 sermons on John 17. Sounds like a challenge to me. Just kidding. Finally, this assessment, John MacArthur offers this good word: "Of all the prayers of Jesus, the one recorded here in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel is the most profound and magnificent. Its words are plain yet majestic, simple yet mysterious. They plunge the reader into the unfathomable depths of the inter-Trinitarian communication between the Father and the Son. The veil is drawn back and the reader is escorted by Jesus Christ into the Holy of Holies, to the very throne of God. Well, there's good stuff ahead, I pray. Sometimes this chapter of John is referred to as a high priestly prayer, referred to that way because throughout this chapter, we see Jesus functioning as a high priest. We find him acting as a go-between between his followers on the one hand and his heavenly Father on the other hand. We find Jesus taking the needs of his own and laying them before the throne of his Father in heaven, interceding for his men, and believe it or not, interceding in this chapter for you and me too. It forms, as I mentioned, a conclusion to the farewell discourse that began in chapter 13. We began chapter 13 about a year ago, around this time. Chapter 13, we find Jesus had just concluded his public ministry, finds him alone with his disciples in the upper room. Also in that chapter, we see Jesus wash their feet and call them to similar acts of service. Chapter 13 also, Jesus identifies his betrayer Judas and then sends him away to do quickly what he has set out to do. Chapter 14, we saw Jesus announce his impending departure, that he's returning to the Father and leaving his men, but he consoles them by promising the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Chapter 15, he promised his men spiritual strength and vitality so long as they clung to him like a branch would cling to a vine. Chapter 16, we heard Jesus warn the disciples that they would experience great sorrow and trouble in the world, but that their sorrow would turn to joy through his conquest of death and his resurrection and ascension and the sending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And now here we are, chapter 17. Jesus stops to pray for his own, to intercede for his followers, to lift them before the throne of grace. He might still be in the upper room. Some people think he is. I think they've already left the upper room according to the end of chapter 14. Rise, let us go from here. I think they're on their way to the garden. They've not yet crossed the Kidron, the brook, which they will do in chapter 18. So 17 takes place somewhere along the way. We don't know where, but he stops to pray for his men. And so this is what we want to look at over the next few weeks, this sublime. That word keeps popping up in people's descriptions, sublime. When I hear sublime, I think of cheesecake. And not to be crass, but may this be cheesecake for our souls over the next week, New York style with nothing on top and a cup of coffee to go along with it. May this feed us. May it be sweet to us as we hear Jesus enter into the Holy of Holies and lift this prayer before the Heavenly Father, this sublime passage. It falls into three parts. In verses 1 through 5, we hear Jesus pray for himself, and that's where we'll begin this morning. Then in verses 6 through 19, we hear Jesus pray for his disciples. And then beginning in verse 20 and concluding the chapter in verse 26, we hear Jesus pray for the church. That's where he prays for you and I in that portion. This morning, we want to look at this first section. Jesus prays for himself. And in these verses, as you'll notice on the back of your bulletin, the outline there, Jesus makes three requests. And frankly, I think we'll only get through one of those this morning. So let's take a look at the first request that Jesus makes in this prayer for himself. The first request that Jesus makes is that the Father would glorify him through the cross. That the Father would glorify him through the cross. Through his death on the cross, Jesus requests and pleads that the Father would bring him glory. Verse 1 again begins like this. When Jesus had spoken these words, that is all the words from chapter 13 up to this point, we understand he stopped, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Now, up until now, the hour had not come. Back in chapter 2, if you can think back that far, at the wedding in Cana, remember Jesus' mother, Mary, approaches him and asks him to help out the couple. They'd run out of wine at the wedding. And Jesus replied, Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Later on, his brothers encouraged him to go up to the feast and reveal himself. And then Jesus replied, You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And then later in chapter 7, the authorities want to arrest him, lay hands on him, and seize him in the temple. But John 7:30 says, So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But then in chapter 12 brings the public ministry of Jesus to a conclusion. He announces that his hour had come. As his public ministry draws to an end, he says, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then in the upper room where Jesus is alone with his men, that upper room discourse begins. Chapter 13, the first verse. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved him to the end. And here again in 17, as we round out this upper room discourse, we hear that his hour has come. What hour is he talking about? What hour had not come, but is now here? The hour is the consummation, the conclusion, the climax of his entire earthly ministry. It refers to the hour of crisis when he would end his work by offering the one and only sacrifice for sin. The hour is the moment that his entire earthly ministry has been headed toward. It's nothing less than the high point of all of redemptive history. Friends, this is the moment that all of Scripture has been headed toward. All of the New Old Testament Scriptures have been leading toward this hour. Centuries of Old Testament prophecy would be fulfilled in this hour. When the shadowy types and symbols of the Old Testament, they would find their substance in the perfect Lamb of God in this hour. When God's eternal plan, and so we are stretching back into eternity past when that eternal plan to redeem those he had chosen before the foundation of the world, that will be accomplished in this hour. That hour, that turning point, that crucial moment in history has arrived. It is of massive importance. If you've ever heard of the word crux, this is a crux. A crux is a turning point, a hinge. And I don't have my hinge with me, believe it or not. But it is something upon a major event on which history turns. And this is that hour. Listen to Pastor J.C. Ryle. He lived in the mid to late 1800s. He was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon. He writes this. He says, The hour here named is the hour appointed in God's eternal counsels for the sacrifice of Christ and the final accomplishment of the work of atonement. That time which had been promised by God and expected by saints for 4,000 years, ever since Adam's fall, had at length arrived. And the seed of the woman was actually about to bruise the serpent's head by dying as man's substitute and redeemer. Oh, think of how your children wait for Christmas. Think of the anticipation, even as some of our children get older. I know of at least one who still anticipates Christmas Day, who will not be named. Even sometimes as adults, we anxiously look forward to Christmas Day. This is what we're heading for, this crucial, crucial moment. It says, Father, the hour has come. And first, so we see the hour has arrived. But secondly, now that the moment of crisis has come, note that the hour, as the hour of redemption draws near, notice how Jesus prays. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. And that word glorify, we've talked around a couple weeks ago. We mentioned it as we looked at Psalm 29. The word glorify means to extol. Boy, we don't use that word very often in everyday English. Kids don't say to their mom, boy, I extol you for this dinner, Mom. But that's what it means to magnify, to honor. Another Greek dictionary says, defines it as to clothe with splendor. And I love the way the image of that. And so Jesus is praying here, Father, the hour has come. Clothe your Son with splendor. Clothe your Son with majesty and honor. Make your Son look glorious through the cross. In men's eyes, death on a cross was a cause for profound shame. The goal of crucifixion was public disgrace and complete humiliation and degradation of the victim. It is described by the New Bible Dictionary as the most cruel and degrading of all forms of punishment. It was so cruel and so degrading that secular authors of the era drew back from describing it in detail. In other words, it was so awful, they really didn't want to put it in print. We know some detail, a lot of detail actually, from the New Testament. Victims of crucifixion were first scourged, and we see this is true of Jesus. He was whipped with a Roman instrument called the cat of nine tails. It had pieces of leather strap, sometimes embedded in the leather was pieces of bone or metal. It was designed to flay the back of the victim before crucifixion. And of course, this weakened Jesus significantly as we read about it later on. We know that the crucified person was stripped of his clothing. It's designed to completely humiliate them. So any picture you've seen of Jesus being crucified is appropriately toned down, but he was not wearing anything when he was hung on the cross. Humiliation is the object. The final degradation after death was that the crucified was typically left on the cross, and the body was disposed of by nature, by birds of prey. And this would deprive the victim, the final degradation would be to deprive him of proper burial. But what was an instrument of shame and defeat for men was a means of great glory for Christ. To Christ, the cross was not a defeat, but a victory. For Christ, the cross was not a place of humiliating shame and degradation, but the place where his glory was seen most clearly. Listen to Charles Spurgeon. He's got a wonderful sermon on this passage, and I'm drawing some from it this morning. Again, mid to late 1800s, that Prince of Preachers was his nickname, and he says it well. He says, "Speak we of humiliation? Doubtless he died a felon's death. Speak we of shame? No doubt they spat upon him and ridiculed him. Speak we of weakness? No doubt he slept in a grave. But in his humiliation, shame, and weakness, Jesus is most honorable, beautiful, and strong. Faith sees a moral and spiritual splendor about her crucified Lord, which outshines all the previous glories of his eternal throne." What was an instrument of shame and degradation in the New Testament world was a means of great glory for for Christ. Well, this is still ahead of Jesus. Still in the hours to come. Very short time ahead now. But how? We said that the instrument of degradation was a means of glory. How did this symbol of profound shame become an occasion of great glory for Christ? Well, the cross was turned from shame to glory because the Father answers this request. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. The cross, the humiliating cross, became the glorious cross because the Father heard and answered this request from the lips of his Son. And he glorified his Son on the cross in five ways. There are five ways that the Father glorified the Son. Let me put it on another slide for you. He glorified the Son first in his sin bearing. The Father glorified Christ on the cross by enabling him to bear the weight of our sin and guilt. Consider these cross references that describe the weight of our sin and guilt that Christ bore. First from Isaiah 53, this familiar passage, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." 1 Peter chapter 2 describes Christ bearing our sin also. It says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Peter quoting Isaiah 53. Again, let me quote Charles Spurgeon. "This one man alone, in weakness of body and death pangs, bore away the enormous load of human guilt." What a load it was, and that he could bear it was indeed a display of glory. This is how the Father glorified Jesus Christ on the cross. He enabled Christ to bear the awful weight of our sin and guilt, my sin and guilt, and your sin and guilt. He took upon himself on the cross, friend. And this is glorious. The Father glorified him in his sin bearing. The Father glorified him, secondly, in his perfect obedience. In his perfect obedience, the Father enabled him to obey his will perfectly. We see this through the cross. And in chapter 14 of John, Jesus spoke of this. He said there in verse 31, "I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." We hear about the perfect obedience of Christ in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul writes, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And then the book of Hebrews describes this perfect obedience in Hebrews 5, verse 8, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." The Father glorifies Christ by enabling him to obediently submit to his will. Through the cross, we see the perfect obedience of Jesus. So the Father glorifies him in his sin-bearing. The Father glorifies him in his perfect obedience. Third, the Father glorifies him in his endurance. He strengthens Christ to endure suffering and not shrink back from it. Christ was deeply agitated. Think if you'll recall how agitated he was as he looked ahead to the cross earlier in chapter 12. Jesus, we heard this agitation in Jesus' words. He said, "Now my soul is troubled. Now my soul is stirred up inside. The word agitation, it reminds us of what your washing machine will do upstairs in the laundry room with that big center barrel. It's called an agitator. And so this is the soul of Christ that he describes. My soul is troubled. My soul is agitated. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. There's the hour again. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. And think of his agitation and his distress that we hear in the Garden of Gethsemane where he prays to the Father, Oh Father, that this cup might pass, that I might not have to drink the cup of your wrath. Even Christ didn't look forward to drinking the cup of the Father's wrath, his righteous anger for all of my sin and your sin. He says there, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Even as troubled as he was, the word tells us that he endured despite this. We hear this endurance of Christ, that he didn't shrink back in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, and this familiar cross-reference says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The very next verse in Hebrews says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Think, friends, what it would take for the Son of Man to face the weight of our sin and the cup of the Father's wrath and not shrink back from it. Again, let me turn to our good pal, Charles Spurgeon. He's my favorite. You noticed, probably. I have a Spurgeon t-shirt at home, by the way. I have a Spurgeon coffee mug. But he says it well. When you think of his physical agonies, of his mental torture, of his spiritual darkness, when you consider that all the powers of earth and hell were let loose upon him, and when worst of all you recollect that the Father's face was hidden from him till he cried, why have you forsaken me? And yet consider that our champion, having begun the redeeming work, went through with it and never drew back his hand from the covenant which he had made, nor flinched under the strokes he bore. I say he was glorious in his passion. And his prayer was heard. The Father did glorify his Son on the cross. He glorified his Son by enabling him to endure suffering and not shrink back. Well, fourth, the Father glorified the Son on the cross in his love for sin, in his love for sinners. The Father glorified Christ by displaying Christ's infinite love for sinners like you and me. And we hear this, we saw it in John chapter 15, where Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. In Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul describes this love of Christ for sinners, and it's so vast, he prays that they will have the power to understand it. He prays they have the power to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And then later in the book, he brings up the love of Christ again. He says, as he applies it in Ephesians 5, 2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Father, the Father glorified Christ by putting on display Christ's infinite love for sinners. The cross displays the love of Jesus. And then one fifth thing, not that there are only five things, but for this morning, I'll mention these five. The Father glorified the Son by giving him victory over the enemy. The Father glorified Christ on the cross by giving him victory over Satan, over the prince of this world. We heard Jesus say back in John chapter 14, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. God's word tells us in the book of Hebrews, it describes his victory over the enemy that took place on the cross. It says there in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that is, you and I, he himself, Christ himself, likewise partook of the same things. He took on our nature, our human nature, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. Christ, God glorified Christ in his victory over Satan. Again, listen to Spurgeon. That nailed foot bruised the serpent's head so that he could never resume his former power. That nailed hand grasped the serpent of sin and strangled it. And that dying head, as it bowed itself, struck death with its own sword. As David struck Goliath, the powers of evil were tremendous. Think of sin, of Satan, and of death. But all their gathered hosts were defeated in that one pitched battle of which the cross was the banner and the dying Redeemer, the champion. Christ, God the Father, glorifies the Son in his victory over Satan. Now that the moment of crisis had come, now that the hour of redemption drew near, Jesus prays, Father, glorify your Son. And the Father answers Christ's petition, clothes his Son with splendor through the cross, glorifying him in these five ways, in his sin-bearing, in his perfect obedience, in his endurance, in his love for sinners, in his victory over Satan. So second, we hear Jesus say, Father, glorify your Son. But there's a third phrase we want to look at in verse 1 here, and that's comes at the end. It says, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Not only would the Son be glorified through the cross, the Father also would be glorified through Jesus' death on the cross. He prayed that the Father would clothe him with splendor, and Jesus prayed that the Father too would be glorified with splendor through the cross. How did Jesus' death on the cross clothe the Father with splendor? How did it glorify the Father? Let me give you just three ways. And again, I'm skimming the surface. But first, the cross glorified the perfect holiness of God. The Father was glorified through the cross because it put his perfect holiness on display. That hideous and gruesome instrument of Roman torture revealed the perfect holiness of God the Father. In his absolute holiness, in the perfection of his moral purity, the Father could not look on sin. We read about this in the book of Habakkuk, where it talks about the absolute purity of the Father, the freedom from any moral defect. In the prophet Habakkuk, we read, your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot tolerate wrongdoing. We hear the similar strain of a holy God in Psalm 34, where David says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. This is why, as Jesus took that weight of our sin and guilt upon him, we heard him cry, Father, or my God, why have you forsaken me? It was at that point, as he bore our sin on the cross because of the holiness of God, that Jesus was cut off from favor and fellowship with the Father because he was bearing our sins. And the cross puts the holiness of God on display. Pastor Kent Hughes says, we see the holiness of God in the cross as nowhere else. And so the Father answers Christ's request here that the Son may glorify him. And through the cross, we see the holiness of God magnified and displayed. But there's a second way the Father is glorified through the cross. We see the perfect justice of God put on display. In his holy justice, God could not let sin go unpunished, but required payment for sin. Friends, one of the biggest errors, misunderstandings of our culture is that God will give pretty much everyone a free pass, that he'll just overlook sin. Friend, God would stop being God if he overlooked sin. Listen, in his holy justice, he couldn't let sin go unpunished. John MacArthur says, God's justice demands that every sin and sinner be punished. And the cross reveals that God the Father is not only holy, but also perfectly just. At the cross, Christ our substitute made the full payment for sin and satisfied the justice of God and turned aside his righteous anger. Listen to 1 John describe this payment, if you will, that Christ made on the behalf of you and me. John says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a sacrifice of payment. It's a sacrifice that satisfies the justice of God. It's a sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God. That payment that Christ made satisfied the holy and perfect justice of the Father. Jesus became our payment, our propitiation, the sacrifice that satisfied the justice of God. And this is why the Apostle Paul can write in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no more wrath left if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior and Lord. There's no more justice of God to be dispensed on you. There's no more wrath for him to pour out on you. There's no condemnation for you if you're in Christ Jesus. Why is that? It's because Christ took it all. His justice is satisfied, and the Word of God declares, there's therefore now a little bit of condemnation left for you. Be looking over your shoulder. There's no condemnation. Payment was made in full, and Father's justice was satisfied. And so the cross in technicolor puts up the holiness of God. It shows the perfect holiness of God. The cross of Christ glorifies God by displaying his justice, his perfect justice. Sin could not go unpaid for. It had to be paid for, and Christ paid for it. And lastly, the cross glorifies the Father by displaying the perfect love of God. The perfect love of God. Let me dispel the myth that God was mad in the Old Testament, but that he grew up in the New Testament and learned to be loving and kind. People who believe that have never read the book of Revelation. And the same holy and just God, in his profound love for sinners, provided the payment for his own justice. We read this in our last cross reference. I didn't point it out. I didn't dwell on it there. But look at the beginning of this verse now. We looked at the propitiation towards the end. And this is love. Not that we have loved God. Not that we could come up with any kind of affection for God or any inclination toward Him. But He loved us first. And that holy and just God, in His perfect love, sent His own Son to be the payment. So when we have the idea that God is not loving, remember that Christ dying on the cross was the Father's idea. It wasn't Jesus trying to appease His Father, saying, I'm not trying to be flippant or irreverent. Father, don't get so mad. I'll pay the penalty for them. You calm down. It's nothing like that at all. This all took place in eternity past in the Council of the Trinity, where the Father, Son, and Spirit agreed how it would come about, where Christ was slain before the foundation of the world, where He was designated as the one who would come and be the payment for sin out of the Father's love for sinners. The Father, too, is glorified on the cross by putting His perfect love on display. So the hour has come, and Jesus prays, glorify Your Son, and also, Father, glorify Yourself through the cross. Centuries ago, the Portuguese built a monastery on the southern coast of China in overlooking the Bay of Macau. They built an enormous cathedral, and prominent in this cathedral was a massive bronze cross that stood overlooking this bay, stood high in the sky. Well, as years passed, a typhoon came. A typhoon swept that entire cathedral into the ocean. The only thing left, you guessed it, amongst the debris was that bronze cross still standing high above the Bay of Macau. And then fast forward centuries later, when there was a shipwreck just beyond that harbor, there were men clinging on to the wreckage, and one man in particular hanging on to a plank from his sinking vessel, riding up and down the crest of the ocean. He was disoriented. He was frightened. He didn't know where land was, but every time he hit the swell on the top, what he could see was the cross on the cliff. His name was Sir John Bowring. And Sir John Bowring made it out of the water, made it to land, lived to tell the story, and when he reached safety, he wrote this: in the cross of Christ I glory, towering over the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. When the woes of life o'ertake me, hopes deceive and fears annoy, never shall the cross forsake me. Lo, it glows with peace and joy. This is why Paul says, going back to our call to worship this morning, this is why Paul says in Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I wonder if, like Sir John, this morning finds you adrift in the harbor, riding the swells on a plank, fearing that you will go under, then friend, I urge you, as Sir John looked, I urge you to look to the cross, to make your only boast the cross of Christ. Because on the cross, the Father clothed His Son with splendor. The Father enabled His Son to bear the weight of our sin and guilt. The Father displayed the perfect love of Christ for sinners like you and me on that cross. And the Father glorified Himself. He displayed His holiness. He displayed that there's no such thing as a free pass because He put His Son to death. But His Son was His idea. The Father displayed His own profound love for sinners in the cross as well. Have you come to the cross and seen the love of Jesus Christ for sinners? Have you come to the cross and seen the love of our Heavenly Father for sinners like me and sinners like you? God calls you today. If you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, to turn away from your sin and to put your full trust and weight in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He calls you to turn your back on whatever you're relying on. If you're relying on your church membership, if you're relying on your Lutheran catechism, if you're relying on your good deeds, you're a blood donor, whatever, you're a nice guy, God calls you to turn your back on that. You don't have to stop being a nice guy. And He calls you to rest your complete weight on what Jesus did that satisfied the justice of God. And that payment, when you put your full weight and trust in Jesus Christ, will be applied to you. And once it's applied to you, you can say with Paul, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so I ask you, have you trusted in Christ's work on the cross as the payment for your sin? Now, I know many of you have, and praise the Lord. And what's our application today if you have trusted in Jesus Christ? It is to glory in the cross. It is to boast in the cross. It is to turn to Christ Jesus and say, Savior, thank you for paying for my sin on the cross. Father, thank you that you made a way for me to come into your presence through Jesus, your Son. And we worship, we praise, we glorify Him, or as Paul said it, we boast in the cross of Christ. Savior. What a great Savior you are. I pray for those who may be here this morning who have never turned to the cross and look to you, Lord Jesus, as their substitute and payment for their sins. And I pray that they would see how much you love sinners and that you would draw them to yourself and that you'd give them a change of heart that they could turn from their sin and self-reliance and trust only in you. And Father, for those of us who have relied completely on Jesus' payment for sin, I pray your Spirit would remind us what a glorious thing it is that there is no condemnation left for us, that we stand before you because of Christ, free from blemish and accusation. Oh God, may we glory in the cross of Jesus, your Son. And as we draw near to remember this very thing that He's done, make the meal precious to us. Make the elements of the juice and the bread, make them meaningful symbols of your Son's payment for sin. Father, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. We're about to take the Lord's Supper.